Good morning. I guess no one was willing to listen to me last week. Try this week. Opening question for you all. Does anybody remember good old Judge Joseph Wapner? The cranky star of the People's Court. I think that was probably the very first reality court show, actual real disputes being presented. And there was a bailiff on that show named Rusty. Trusty Rusty. Small claims court, they were not actors. People brought their cases to be heard by the judge, and whatever Wapner decided, they had to live with. And I think viewers enjoyed seeing the stern judge scold the participants when he felt that they had it coming. And it was entertaining, or it could be. Also quite bizarre with some of the defenses and arguments and objections that people would bring up. And there's the thought that it's interesting to see how people like to see the law affecting other people's lives, whether in a reality show or in the drama like Perry Mason or in the news like the old O.J. Simpson case from 20 years back. There's a fascination in watching people argue their way out of things and try to overcome evidence. For the people that actually end up in a courtroom, the entertainment factor is not so much there anymore. A plaintiff will hope that they will receive justice, what is fair. A defendant will want to avoid penalty or get away with what they've done, try to eliminate any negative result. They want to get the law off of their back. As we look at our chapter today, Micah chapter 6, we'll see that God's people are in a type of courtroom. Well, this is not one that has small claims. So let's go to Micah chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear the rod, and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. We start out this morning with an announcement that God has a charge against his people Israel. The way I see it, the first two verses there It appears to be Micah himself doing the speaking. It's like he's as if he's an officer of the court here, and he's opening the proceedings by inviting God to take the stand. So I suppose in a way that makes him our version of Rusty in this case. So now as the plaintiff, God will testify against Israel, and the hills and the mountains are summoned to be witnesses. So something's obviously not right between God and his people. In verse 3, God's complaint takes the form of a question. My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? He calls on them to give him an answer. It's as if this is a case being heard in a family court. A relationship has become so damaged and strained that legal attention is now required. In a way, this can remind us of what we saw in our series a couple years ago in Hosea. Hosea was prophesying more or less about the same time as Micah was, so his messages would have been complementing what they were, would have complemented what each other said. So recall from Hosea that Hosea's life, in fact, his own marriage, was to serve as a picture of God's relationship with Israel. And we saw in chapter 1 of Hosea how he had been commanded by God to marry Gomer, an unfaithful wife. So his relationship with her was to be like a living parable, acted out in real life for the whole nation to see. And Hosea had been, for Gomer, he had been a faithful companion, provider, and protector, but still, she left him and was unfaithful. So just like a slap in the face, what Gomer did sent the message to Hosea that what he had to offer to her was not enough, and she tried to satisfy her desires somewhere else. So with Hosea's experience as the background here, God's appeal to his people in verse 3 has that sense of an exasperated husband pleading with his wife and trying to understand why she has turned away from him. Not only is God angry with his people for their sin, but it's almost as if he is bewildered at their actions, as if there's a sense of perplexity in how they have treated him. Now, that's from seeing it from the human perspective. The Bible is quite clear that God always has full understanding and knowledge. For example, in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. So there we have it. God knows everything, past, present, and future. So then when he calls on his people for an answer, the purpose is for them to understand. For them to understand what has gone wrong. So they need to answer his question. What have I done to you? It's as if God is being mistreated, accused of mistreating them. How have I wearied you, he asks. The nation of Israel thinks she is in the right in this dispute. Essentially, God's character is being questioned. And like in any other legal case, evidence has to be presented. So now God calls on the mountains, the hills, and the foundations of the earth even to be his witnesses. So what's the point of that? It may be a way of saying that from the highest point of the earth, you know, the mountaintops, to the lowest part, the foundations, this whole planet that we all have to live on is pictured as an impartial witness of everything that takes place on it. And we want to avoid any wrong ideas here. The earth obviously doesn't have any life in and of itself or consciousness of its own. We just know that God has put life on it. But that's not the main emphasis here. These things are being used as metaphors. And I shouldn't have to say that. It should be obvious to everybody here, and I think it is. But sadly today there are many people that are into a lot of kooky earth worship type thinking, even people that sometimes call themselves Christians. Isaiah 45:18 tells us that God formed the earth and he made it to be inhabited. That means that the inhabitants belong to him and all are accountable to him. From Psalm 53, verses 2 and 3, we read, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So here we have it, the whole human race is guilty, not just Israel, guilty of missing God's standard. Then in Hebrews chapter 4:13, it says, "Know that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Essentially, God is the final and true witness of everything. But the idea, again, behind verse 2 is that the earth and its mountains are seen as enduring and immovable. They're like reliable witnesses that cannot be swayed from their testimony. I think there's a hint of this thought in Genesis chapter 4, after Cain had killed his brother Abel. God says to him, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So it's just as if the earth is being portrayed as a silent and consistent observer, that God sees and knows everything that happens. The main point then is that God has a rock-solid case that no one can disprove. So now he'll contend with his people. They have to hear his complaint. He will hash things out with them, and he won't be content to sweep things under the rug. And just a side note on this whole earth being a witness thing, we can even think to our own day and then look back 150 to 200 years over that period of time. People that want nothing to do with God have used the same earth as their own witness in coming up with reasons to reject him. And just think of that. The idea that rocks and mountains and oceans take billions of years to form, take enough dirt, water, lightning bolts, mix it thoroughly, given enough time, and here we all are. So then you don't need God. But that viewpoint is essentially like trying to force a witness to say only what you want them to say. That view rejects the opening verses of our Bible, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he made the dirt. He owns it all. So now, starting at verse 4, God will bring forth his evidence. He begins to review for Israel the facts of their history. They had been slaves in Egypt for generations, and their lives were getting harder as time went on. So that brings us to point number 1. We have proof that God is right. God is saying to his people here, "I rescued you from that slavery. I brought you out of that place. Remember how that happened. You were helpless. I showed you what I could do for you, even when you thought all was hopeless. The gods of Egypt were nothing. They couldn't do anything, either for you or for the Egyptians that worshipped them. Then I provided for you there in the desert. For 40 years there was food for the whole nation. You were not left alone. I gave you leaders, Moses, who I spoke to directly, so that you would know my law, for your own benefit. Aaron was given as priest so that he could offer sacrifice so that your sin might be covered. And Miriam was one that helped lead the worship and was an encouragement to the women." So like a good husband, God was Israel's companion and provider during that time in the desert. He was also her protector. In verse 5, he says, "Remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him." That's quite a memorable account that recalls the time that Israel was near the very end of her wilderness wandering, and it was camped on the Moab side. That's the eastern side of the Jordan River. Balak was the king of Moab, and he feared Israel, saw them as a rival nation that needed to be destroyed. So he hired this pagan prophet Balaam to come and curse Israel. So Balaam somehow had this reputation that when he blessed someone, good things happened to them, and when he cursed them, bad things would happen. So Balak thought that he could offer him a lot of money to do his cursing thing, and then somehow Israel would be weakened, softened up, so that he could then hopefully fight them or beat them in war and either get rid of them or drive them out. And I think that if he could have, this Balaam would have been very happy to take up this offer. However, God told him to go out to King Balak, but that he could only say what God gave him to say. But what happened next? Balak the king tried 3 times to get Balaam to curse Israel, and each time he was compelled to bless them instead. That account actually has a fair bit of humor in it, as it describes the king's complete frustration at seeing his enemies blessed instead of being cursed. He basically says to Balaam, "What are you doing? I'm ready to pay you a lot of money, and here you go blessing the people that I want you to curse." What was Balaam's answer to that? Our text alludes to that. His answer was, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? That's from Numbers 23, verse 8. The entire scene was showing how God was there protecting his people. He had been looking out for them. He was not against them. Verse 5 continues with the call to remember what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. Now, Shittim was the last place Israel camped before crossing over the Jordan River to the Promised Land. And that's the area where they were when Balak had tried to have them cursed. Numbers 25 tells us that while they were still there at Shittim, that's after God had protected them from being cursed, that many of the men were enticed by Moabite women to join them in some kind of sexualized idol worship. Numbers 31:16 and Revelation 2:14 indicate that this was Balaam's idea to the king of Moab after his cursing thing didn't work, hoping that the people might bring God's curse upon themselves and then have to face his punishment. And really, I suppose that Balaam had his payday after all then. So God did punish the people by putting to death 24,000 of them. But even in that, he limited his wrath and did not destroy the whole nation. And the mention by God of this place, Shittim, in verse 5, made it clear that God was preserving and protecting, all the while that Israel was the one being faithless, a lot like Hosea and Gomer. And even when God acted in judgment, it was accompanied by mercy. Then they're to remember what happened from that place to Gilgal. Joshua 2 gives the account of the spies that were sent to Jericho just before the people crossed over, and how the Canaanite prostitute Rahab had faith in God and hid the men that came to her. And she told them how the people of her city were terrified of Israel because they had heard what God had been doing for his people. Then in chapter 3 of Joshua, we learn how the waters of the Jordan River, and it was at flood stage, highest point of the year, the waters were held back so the entire nation could then cross over on dry ground. It's like the Red Sea crossing 2.0. It wasn't that long ago that we went through Joshua, so remember, if you can, that during that crossing, one man from each tribe, 12 in total, were to pick up a stone from the very center of the riverbed, set them up on the western shore, western side, the Gilgal side, as a monument so that they and their descendants could come and look at that and remember what God had done. And this was supposed to be a reminder to them of God's power, of his protection, and his care. And it's kind of another case of rocks giving witness. And it was here at Gilgal that Israel first camped in the Promised Land. And it was there, according to chapter 5 of Joshua, that the men that had been born in the wilderness wandering were circumcised. That had always been part of the law, but it was neglected while they were in the desert. And this was actually a very big deal. It was a sign that the nation was submitting to God's law, or you could say resubmitting. They were committing themselves to obey him in this land that they had just come into. And they were also affirming that they would reject the false gods that were worshipped there by the nations that they would end up fighting against. And you know, God having them do that was also, for them to obey that was an act of trust in God to continue protecting them. Since, as far as I know, having all your soldiers circumcised at the same time is not something most military textbooks advise. The clear point was that as the people obeyed God and kept his law, he was the one who would give them victory over their enemies. So he was with them. They were to continue to remember this, especially when they came to this particular place and looked at that monument. But just as Shittim was the place where God looked after the people and they were faithless to him, it would be the same thing with Gilgal over time. From Hosea chapter 4, verse 15, we read that God eventually had to tell them, don't even go there anymore. Over time, it became for them not a place for remembering what God had done for them, but it became a place of idolatry, the exact opposite of its purpose. So this is all part of the evidence that God wanted the people to examine, so they would recognize who was right and who was wrong. It should have been clear to them that God had gone over and above for his people, and they were the ones that were guilty. So God's character is proven to them, so now a response is expected. So the reply goes out, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? So here it looks like is an acknowledgement that something is needed. Like they're saying, okay, we think we get it now. Okay, we made some mistakes. We messed up. There's some guilt here. We understand that. So how do we settle this? How do we deal with it? If we look at that question they have there, is that a genuine response from their heart? Well, we can continue on and see. Verse 6, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? The questioner wants to know what he has to do. Animal sacrifices? Check, I can do that. Other offerings? Okay. These were already part of the law given through Moses. But then it seems to be the next question is, God, if you're really upset, how about thousands of them? Would that even the score? Sounds generous. There may be a couple different ways to understand the motives behind the question. Perhaps the thinking is, I realize there's a problem here and I have to do something to get right with God. I need to figure out what that is, roll up my sleeves, and then I'll get to it. Another angle might go something like this. Can God really be satisfied? Can I ever be right with him? Is it even worth trying? Maybe it would be easier just to ignore him and pretend that he isn't there. And in that sense, there'd be a resentment of the thought that, God, you demand way too much. Either way, whichever one we can look at, focus on, the focus is what may or may not be achieved through human effort. And that leads to point number two. Religion without relationship is rejected. This has been the human condition since mankind was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. The thought is this: what is there that I can do to fix things? What do I have to offer or say or chant or kill in order to pacify this god or gods, whoever they are, that have some kind of claim over my earthly existence? Well, part of the problem is that people really don't want the truth. They can ask that question, but they don't really want the real answer. Romans 1:18-23 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here from Romans chapter 1, this tells us that there is enough that has been revealed about God that everyone is without excuse. Everybody knows within they have failed him, that they have missed the mark. And it's saying here in Romans 1 that through creation itself, everyone sees enough light about him. Enough light so that all are condemned. You can think even the Bushmen in the Amazon with no connection to Western culture. In fact, any culture in any place at any time in history is without excuse. You could look at this as the continuing witness from God's work of creation to all the people, like the mountains and hills in verses 1 and 2. But what has mankind done with this revelation? They've suppressed it. They suppressed the truth. Become futile in their thinking. And futile, the meaning there is empty or foolish or useless. And so the heart of man becomes darkened. And this futility shows up pretty early in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Thinking of Cain and Abel again. In that account, both of them offer sacrifices to God. That should be good, right? But it says that Abel was looked on with favor by God, and Cain's offer gets rejected. And do you know why that was? Well, we can think about what each one offered. It reads there in Genesis 4 that Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought from the firstborn of the flock. So Abel brought a blood sacrifice, and Cain brought, basically, he brought vegetables. There was already the principle understood at that time to both of them that being right with God involved the shedding of innocent blood. God had already shown that to Adam and Eve when he gave them garments of animal skins. Later in the law of Moses, there would be directions for grain offerings and first fruit offerings, but those offerings were never meant to make atonement for a person's sin. And as far as I understand, those grain offerings in the law were to be offered after a person had already made a blood sacrifice for their guilt. So what Cain is doing here in Genesis 4, he is refusing to agree with God about his own sin. He's basically saying, I'm going to approach God in my own way. I grow some pretty good radishes or butternut squash or whatever it is that he was growing, and I can bring that, and that'll be enough. So his thinking was futile. Cain knew God in the sense that he knew what God required. He even had an audible conversation with him. He couldn't plead ignorance. He had all the light of the truth that he needed, but he rejected it. He didn't want it. And so his heart was darkened. And then, in his futility, he put himself in the place of God, in that he set his own standard for what was required. And then when God did not accept it, Cain didn't repent and obey God. He goes out and kills Abel. Because for Cain, Abel's acceptance from God was like a rebuke against his own self-righteousness that had been rejected. When mankind rejects God's standard, they have to replace it with something else. And then there is hostility towards those that hold to God's standard. Just think about how our society reacts when someone speaks up for a biblical understanding of marriage, or remind them that God made mankind male and female. How many of us, even 5 years ago, could have imagined the level of futility and darkness that society is showing today? In individuals, we saw this, but the whole society, where it's defended at all levels, this is the process of Romans chapter 1. It's ongoing in our lifetime. We see its progression. Cain knew God and rejected him. Israel also knew God in the sense that God had uniquely called Israel out of all the nations of the world to be his special people. He gave them his word, his laws, his prophets, like Hosea and Micah. They had all this light from God, but most of them rejected it. Some of them might have said, well, just hold on a minute. I'm doing the sacrifices. I'm following the law. I'm doing all the stuff that I'm told to do. So what's the problem? The problem is that even in that, they set their own standard. They pursued outward external fulfillment of the law, and they rejected the internal obedience that was needed. They would think, yeah, I've sinned, so this sacrifice here that's prescribed by the law, I'll do it, I'll offer it, and it's all good. But they had no real understanding, many of them didn't, of God's holiness or justice or his mercy. And a reference back to Hosea again, 6 verse 6 says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The people didn't get that. They didn't want that. They wanted just to get God off their back. So they thought that by offering sacrifices, they could get that done. But for them, there was no more internal significance to those events and those actions than putting coins in a parking meter. When we study these things, we can see how Israel failed, but we need to see ourselves in their failure as well. We've all fallen short. We've all wanted to justify ourselves. We've all been guilty at some time of following our own standards. Facing our own sin is never a fun thing to do, but it is necessary. Just like Israel and Cain, knowing the right facts isn't enough. The fact that they had all this light from God and still went their own way shows us that doing the right thing on the outside without true obedience in the heart is worthless. And trying harder won't solve the problem. If we look at verse 7, the last part there, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? that's kind of like saying, what if I gave what was the most important thing to me? If I offered that, it's the top offer I have to give. The Canaanites actually did offer some of their own children as human sacrifices to their gods. Horrible, tragic result of the futility of their thinking. Somehow they thought it was worth it, but only a darkened heart could go there. God never commanded such a thing. And I think it's a bit of a testimony against our society today how people sacrifice their unborn children for something far less than that. Yet some of the people of Israel decided to copy the pagan nations around them, and they did the same thing. They offered some of their children to the Canaanite god Molech. 2 Chronicles 28 verse 3 points out that Ahaz, one of Judah's kings, actually did that to his own son. And this would have happened actually during Micah's ministry. And it could be that Micah's response here is it's a response to what Ahaz had done to warn the people. But human pride will always promote the external things. I've done the best that I could, so surely there's no way that more can be expected. I've done my part. That kind of thinking says, well, God owes me now, or at least I don't owe him anymore. But when we think that we can pay for our sin in full or even in just a small part, in a way what we're doing is we're demanding that God lower his standards. Like a convicted murderer telling the sentencing judge, how about I do some community service? I'll clean out some ditches, shovel some snow, I'll even walk your dog, and then we can call it even. The question is, would that even begin to satisfy the need for justice? In the same way, nothing we can do can satisfy God's requirement of justice against us. Going to church won't do it. Putting money in the offering bag won't do it. Getting baptized? You know, if a person's heart isn't right, all baptism does is gets you wet. But what about Abel? If we compare him again with Cain. God accepted his sacrifice. He did the external thing that was required. Isn't that what worked for him? Well, he did do the external thing that was required. But there's more to it than that. If we read from chapter 11 of Hebrews, the first four verses of this chapter say this: faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Then in verse 4 of chapter 11, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So Abel had faith. He was placing his hope in who God is and in what God can do and in what God has promised to do. And he understood that God is the only one that could remove his sin. And so when Abel offered his sacrifice, it was in obedience to what God had commanded as an outward sign of his faith. He knew the animal itself that he offered could not save him. Cain had no faith. He had knowledge. He'd even talked to God directly in that audible conversation. But he had no genuine desire to please God. So his improper sacrifice was an outward sign of his inward defiance. Because of what was in his heart, even if on the outside, even if he'd offered the right kind of sacrifice, it still would not have been accepted. Isaiah was another prophet that was active about the same time as Micah and Hosea were. And in chapter 64 of his book, verse 6, he says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Notice what he said, our righteous deeds. Not just our bad ones, our righteous ones, the ones that people try to do to get right with God so that they can be good enough for heaven. So those then are self-righteous deeds. Righteous according to self. But Jeremiah wrote, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, who can be the one who can decide for themselves what is right apart from God? None of us. Martin Luther once said, the most damnable heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man is that somehow he can make himself good enough to deserve to live forever with an all-holy God. Many people will think, well, you know, I'm a whole lot better than most. I don't hurt anyone. People like me should go to heaven. Compared to drug dealers, robbers, murderers, I should be fine. But Psalm 14, verse 2 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. That word corrupt there has the meaning of contaminated and dirty and useless. Romans 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then the progression is to Romans 6, 23, which says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there you have it. Sin has wages. Your sin and mine. Wages are earned. We all have earned death. We all deserve it. And this is not speaking of just a physical death, but a permanent conscious separation from God. Jesus described this kind of separation as torment, as an outer darkness. And since God, and not evolution, is the source of all that is good, this kind of permanent separation from him is not something that anyone should be looking forward to. And those wages earned by our sin, we cannot unearn them by our own efforts. For the sake of illustration, think of salvation as catching an airline flight, or trying to catch one. The worst sinner, he gets to the airport 10 hours late. What's wrong with that guy? Got a lot of problems there. But the best sinner, he's a lot more disciplined. But he misses it by 10 seconds. What's the end result? They're both left behind. That leads to point number 3. When we are right with God, we will value the same things that he does. For a lot of people, verse 8 of chapter 6 here, it's often considered the high point of the book of Micah. The people had asked what was needed, so now they get their answer. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. What does God require to be right with him? Doing these things, justice, kindness, humbly walking with God, sounds like doing stuff again. Isn't that working for our salvation all over again? Well, no, it can't be. Remember, self-righteous acts are like dirty rags. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 say, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not through your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So grace is something given, not something earned. No one will be able to ever say or present to God an invoice of their good deeds and say, Lord, here's my invoice to you, time to pay up. So in light of that, what is actually being said here? Well, let's see how Jesus described things in John 14, verse 15. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in verse 21 of chapter 14 of John, he said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Then in Matthew 22, an expert in the law asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the whole law? It's a pretty good question. If you're going to follow one, you might as well do the greatest one. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. So from this, we should understand what God is like, what matters to him, and what he wants more than outer obedience. He wants us. The principles of this commandment existed long before the 613 laws were given to Israel. This is what God wanted while Adam and Eve were still in the garden, to love him with all their heart, soul, and mind. That's what they departed from when they were tempted by the serpent. But what God wanted from them, he also wants from us today. God wants our devotion, our dependence on him, our desire to be like him, our desire to know him, And in all that, he also wants us to recognize our complete inability to actually do that. Does anyone here think that they love God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all the time? I didn't see any hands go up. Well, but this is the great commandment. If we can't properly keep this one, aren't we all in a big heap of trouble? One reason God gave all those laws to Israel in the first place was for them to recognize God's perfect holiness and his perfect standard. And then as they understood that, they were to realize they could never perfectly keep all of those laws. They would fail. And if they weren't able to perfectly keep the little ones, there was no way they would perfectly keep the big one. Do you remember from our Luke series who the people were that thought they could keep it? The self-righteous leaders, the Pharisees and their followers, the religious people. Jesus taught about the two men in the temple. And remember, one prayed about himself, saying, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm so great." The other one said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And which one did God approve? This is why John the Baptist came on the scene before Jesus started his ministry. John called the people, the nation of Israel, to repentance, and he baptized the people when they repented. So they were called to repent, in other words, to change their minds of the self-dependent, self-righteous, I can get it done by myself belief, and they were to recognize that God wanted them to have an inward trust in him as they committed themselves to obey the one that John would identify to them. And this inward trust would lead to outward actions. In John 4, verse 14, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And we know that water is essential for physical life. In the same way, this water that Jesus has to give is essential for true eternal spiritual life. And just, I'm getting thirsty here. Just as a plant without water cannot bear fruit, a person without this spring of living water can never truly obey God's commands. The physical water has to be there to get the fruit, and the living water has to be there to get real, true obedience. And that is the point where Jesus told, or he said that in the last day, many people will come to him saying, "Lord, we did this and we did this and we did this. We prophesied in your name. We did miracles. We cast out demons." And he said, "Depart from me. I never knew you." They had what looked like fruit, but it wasn't genuine. And notice from that passage that Jesus didn't say to them, "I knew you for a while, but we kind of got estranged." He told them, "I never knew you." They never had it. And the point is that a plant cannot produce its own water, and none of us can produce what it takes in ourselves to truly obey God. The Apostle John wrote in his letter, 1 John 3, verse 23, he said, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us." That's the commandment, to believe. Then verse 24, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Now we have a connection to that living water. This living water is ours when we believe in Jesus. That is, we trust him, we depend on him, we depend on what he's done in being our substitute on the cross. He's the one that all the blood sacrifices pointed to, the innocent paying the debt of the guilty. So when a person accepts that, what Jesus has done and who he is, that's when a person becomes born again. In Luke 11, 13, Jesus said, "If you then," he's saying this to the Pharisees, "if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So when we are born again, we're no longer separated from God spiritually. We have a union with him that we didn't have before. The first part of Romans 8, and I'm going to read a number of verses here because it's so pertinent to this, says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh," in other words, what we couldn't keep. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So that is how we are to live a life that pleases God. When we have his Holy Spirit living in us, we have that spring of living water available. But even then, obedience will not just happen by itself, because we still have that old sin nature, the flesh that is with us until our physical death. So there will be a continuing internal struggle for every believer. Just remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. He was reflecting on an earlier time in his Christian life, and he said, "What I want to do, I don't do, but the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do." And I think a lot of us can understand that and identify with that struggle. In Galatians 5, Paul teaches us to walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is, you want to say it with me? Try to remember. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That is what it will look like when we do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with God. That's the kind of righteousness that is not dirty garments. But notice, Paul is here speaking to believers there in Galatians 5. Yet he still had to urge them, to live one way and not the other way. Having the Holy Spirit living in us does not automatically lead to the right kind of living. And I would expect we all know that from our own experience. The flesh wants what it wants. Having a mind set on the flesh leads to hostility toward God. And we all still have the flesh. Those sins that Paul just listed there, it is still possible that a believer could commit any one of them. So we need to have our mind set on the Spirit. So how do we do that? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." If we love God with all our mind, we will fill our mind with the truth of his word, studying it, thinking about it, discussing it, encouraging one another with it, being alert to temptation, and he will change us. We're already saved, but it's a process where we are changed in our daily walk. And that brings us to the final point. God hates our sin. We should too. So Israel has now been shown its sin. They claim to be willing to make things right, but the rest of the chapter will show where their heart really is. It says that it is wisdom to fear God. And this might be a call for the remnant of the people to be faithful while the rest goes its own way. They are to listen to the one who has the rod for discipline and correction. And God would demonstrate his power. I mentioned that Ahaz was the king, kind of in the middle of Micah's ministry. But after Ahaz came Hezekiah, who was a righteous king. And you may remember from Chronicles that the Assyrians, they took out the northern kingdom. That was their punishment. They were gone. And then 20 years later, they come and surround Jerusalem. Huge army. There's no hope. But yet Hezekiah would pray, submit himself to God, and God slew the army. They could see the rod that God held out, both for punishing their enemies and for disciplining their own people. Yet, unfortunately, a little over 100 years later, that nation itself would get hauled away by Babylon. So they wouldn't listen. Because for the nation, they don't want what God wants. And they will not, as a nation, turn to him. So then he gives them more evidence and a bit of a sentencing. The outward will reveal the inward. He says, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights? They've said, what does the Lord require? And he's told them, he said, you know. And yet they're not changing their ways. Wickedness is still going on among the people of influence. The rich merchants are still ripping off the citizens, the leaders, the priests, the prophets, even King Ahaz, they're guilty. And the word inhabitants there, that may seem to indicate that even the average person is contaminated with guilt. The whole nation is corrupt. Even though the rich and powerful oppress those under them, for the most part the common people have followed their lead into wickedness. So they did not learn to hate their sin. And if we don't hate it, if anyone doesn't hate their sin, you don't stop it. So God now has to pass his sentence on the nation. And before we go to that, just think of our own society. I was thinking how in the last election, Donald Trump talked about making America great again. We can think of our own country, 150-year anniversary of nationhood this year. And people want to be proud of their country. You know, they want to think, oh, great things are ahead. But when you think of where our country is today, the fact that abortion has been legal for decades now, totally unopposed by government, all the other things that are coming down the pike now, how God's word is just trashed, can we really be proud of our country? Can we expect great things? I think the situation for the Western world today is very much like Israel was probably at the beginning of Micah's ministry. They were prosperous. They were doing well. They thought, we're doing the right thing. And little by little, they got chipped away by Assyria. And eventually they got hauled away. Oh, I don't know if it'll be a little by little thing for our society, but Scripture does speak about how in the end, that in the tribulation period, the world will be judged and mankind will have no opportunity but to either repent or face that judgment. The nations, all of the nations are headed on a collision course with God's judgment and his justice. And as he passes his sentence on Israel here, he is indicating that they will be desolate. They're going to go into exile just like the northern kingdom did. They'll go from wealth to scarcity. And as we see Israel's history, it's a message to the whole world that a day of reckoning is coming. There's a payday for sin. It won't go on forever. And if God's chosen nation cannot escape judgment, how can the rest of the world escape? In Acts 17, verse 31, Paul was appealing to idol-worshipping men of Athens when he declared that God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We have to remember that there is a way to prepare for that day. In John 5:24, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If we look for another way of our own making, we will not have that life. We will only expect judgment. And this is what we need to live out and warn the world of every day that we can. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of your people Israel. They indeed did have all the light that they needed. They had all the warnings, and they ignored them. Yet, Lord, we know that you rescued a remnant from them, and that someday that whole nation will be saved. And Father, we know that our entire earth, Father, will face judgment, but yet there's a way to escape. I pray that we would, first of all, walk in your light, in your truth, living out the righteous desires, that the acts that you want us to live through as a witness to the world, and that we would also be consistent in being the example to them of your truth, that they might be saved also, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.